This is the Trails Church podcast. At the Trails Church, our mission is to glorify God by making disciples through the gospel in community and on mission. If you'd like more information about our church, visit our website, thetrails.org. Now, here's today's podcast.
Open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 16. This week, I came across a collection of prayers from an old English minister named William Jay. He compiled these prayers into a book entitled Prayers for the Use of Families. It was designed to help families spend more intentional time in practicing prayer together. And when it came to Thanksgiving Day, he didn't write just one prayer, he wrote two. One to begin the day and another to close it. And as I read you just a little portion of the morning prayer, I invite you to listen closely to what he gives thanks for, to the place his prayer begins, to see what's first in his expressions of gratitude as a believer. Oh God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You walk upon the wings of the wind. When we reflect on the glory of your majesty, we're filled with wonder at the vastness of your condescension. For you condescend even to behold things that are in heaven. What then is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? We rejoice that we are under the governance of a being who is not only almighty, but perfectly righteous and wise and good, that all things in our world are appointed and arranged by your fatherly agency, and your providence numbers the very hairs of our head, and that a sparrow falls not to the ground without our heavenly Father. Lord, you have always been our help. We bless you for personal mercies. If we are called, it's by your word. If we are renewed, it is by your spirit. If we are justified, it is freely by your grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is in you we live and move and have our being. Your goodness is always near us. Isn't that a remarkable place to begin a prayer? You hear already the God-centeredness of it. Later in the prayer, after giving thanks for many other things, old Reverend Jay prompts the family with these words. He said, "We are this day called upon to acknowledge your goodness in," and then he leaves a blank on the page, just the underline at the bottom of the footing with an asterisk that says, "Here is the time to ask people in your family what they're thankful for, how they would, in essence, fill in that blank." So as we explore this passage together and hear these stories of God at work, I want us not only to give thanks for the power of the gospel at work in saints in the past, but to give thanks for the power of the gospel at work in our lives today. And so to begin, let me just nudge your thoughts a little bit to come alongside of mine and ask you, of all the things that you are grateful for this Thanksgiving, is the gospel of Jesus Christ at the very top of your list? Of all the things you're thankful for this Thanksgiving, is the gospel of Jesus at the top of your list? Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 34 teaches us that gospel thanksgiving is not dependent on life circumstances, but arises from the profound truth of Christ at work in our lives. Whether in freedom or suffering, in worship or witness, the gospel empowers us to live life with a grateful heart, reflecting the transforming grace of Jesus to the world. And so the passage, I believe, highlights three different ways that the gospel is at work in us. In Christ, we've been given first deliverance from evil, second, a song in the night, and third, a sure salvation. It's a lengthy text, so I'm going to leave you seated because each one of these scenes are like dominoes. If one falls, the other must be read, I think. And so I want to just leave you seated, but stand up in your hearts, if you will. Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. Trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with the entire household, that he had believed in God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. The first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is in the gospel, we have been given deliverance from evil. The story opens with Paul and Silas still in Philippi, once again making their way to the place of prayer. And immediately, we notice a familiar pattern. It's exactly how the last encounter in Acts 16 began. However, this time, they meet a woman who could not be more different than the one before. Perhaps the best way to introduce her to you is by contrast. So think back with me last week. We met lovely Lydia. She is named. She is a successful businesswoman. She is free. And she is a worshiper of God. Now, fast forward to the next scene, we meet a nameless girl. Not only is a name not provided, she's also a slave. She owns nothing while being owned by another. And instead of worshiping God, she is possessed by a demon. The original Greek phrase, "had a spirit," literally reads, "had a spirit of Python." Let me explain. So according to myth, Python was a serpent that guarded the temple of Apollo until one day Apollo killed Python, the serpent. And so over time, the word Python came to describe a demon-possessed person who would whisper things about the future or things that only that person would know. And so it was through whom the Spirit supposedly spoke. And so these men who owned the girl profited greatly from her condition. They exploited her ability to tell fortunes. And the only words that we hear her speak in this account is this phrase echoed repeatedly. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And strangely, what she said is true. Remember, Scripture says even the demons believe and tremble. And of course, in Luke's gospel account, as Jesus is conducting his earthly ministry, not once but twice, people possessed by demons shout out truths about who Jesus is. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this woman possessed by an evil spirit still is able to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is. But her constant shouting became disruptive. The ESV, which we read, says that Paul became annoyed. And rightly so, right? This thing's being yelled every day. You would probably become annoyed too. But the actual meaning of the text is more than just being annoyed on the surface. It's even more than just him feeling irritation or agitation toward her. It actually comes with a sorrow, with a sense of compassion for this woman. He has a deep grief for the girl's condition. And so finally, Paul, filled with the authority of Christ, commanded the Spirit to leave her, and in an instant, she's set free. In that moment, the Spirit of Christ broke into her life, chasing the darkness away. And as I hear that story about the power of Christ and this spirit of Python slithering away, you probably hear it too. My attention goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, with the first time the good news is whispered there, how the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And now we have Jesus, the promised seed of the woman, the great deliverer to come, who here in this small scene is doing just that. And though the text doesn't explicitly say she came to faith, this account is placed right between two others where the person clearly does come to faith in Christ, stories of salvation in Philippi. And so it reasons to believe that this slave girl, no. This set free girl. You see, she's no longer a slave. She's been set free by Christ. Is not only delivered from evil spirits, but also filled with the Holy Spirit. Set free not only from serving her captors, but set free now to serve the risen Christ. What a remarkable little story. And each of us who are in Christ recognize we also are a people set free. We were born in sin, hating God and hating one another, sinners in need of a Savior, children of the prince of this world. But if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Free from what? Free from the power of the enemy? Free from the bondage of sin, free from the life that you knew before Christ, free. This is really good news to give thanksgiving for this morning, isn't it? Believer, this is true of you. Totally set free in Christ. The second scene shows us how the gospel gives us also a song in the night. Now we focus on verses 19 to 25. And in just a handful of verses, Luke takes us through a dramatic scene of events, all culminating in one of the most famous moments in the whole book of Acts. Though it's brief, this passage is packed with meaning and power. But the scene begins by going from bad to worse. The owners of this formerly possessed girl are enraged. Yes, by her deliverance, but more so because now their source of income has dried up. Their profit was choked in an instant by the power of Jesus, and they want payback. And so they drag Paul and Silas into the very middle of town and throw them before the magistrates, the people who had power from Rome to jurisdict over this place. And They bring accusation against them. These Jews, they say, are ruining our Roman way of life. And the accusations, well, they're true and false at the same time, aren't they? The disciples are given no opportunity to defend themselves. They are severely beaten and thrown into prison. And if we pause right there, we see a very familiar pattern from the Gospels, don't we? False accusation brought forth, quick beatings that happen, and then sentenced to prison and then to death. This is what happened to our Lord Jesus. But here with these disciples, it's not the time they would be put to death. Rather, they're placed in a tomb of another sort, into a dark, oppressive prison. Heavy chains are attached to their ankles. They're all grouped together, probably with chains linking all of them, including the guard that's placed to keep watch over them. And it's here, in the depths of physical pain and injustice and confinement, we find Paul and Silas doing something remarkable, worshiping God. And Luke gives three significant details to their expressions of worship. First, notice they're praying, like Jonah in the belly of the whale, like Daniel in the fiery furnace, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul and Silas turn to God in their darkest hour. Even the threat of death doesn't drive them away from God, but deeper in dependence on Him. Their faith reflects confidence and trust that sees beyond their circumstances to the God who holds their every circumstance. They pray and they sing. Their worship goes beyond prayer to song. They're singing hymns to God, lifting their voice in praise. This is not a small detail. Singing through suffering is a profound act of faith. This is one of the reasons we return to the book of Psalms every summer, because the Psalms teach us to sing, not in between moments of suffering, but through them. And I want you to know that. That's what the Bible calls us to do, to sing through suffering. And the time to teach you that isn't when you're suffering, but beforehand, because I want to prepare us to suffer well together, trusting the Lord, even in the face of suffering. So whatever your circumstances may be today, and I don't know most of them, but know this, your God does. And He's given you, if you're in Christ, a song to sing through every one of them. And finally, and this is a part of their worship, they're witnessing. Their worship is a witness. Even in chains, Paul and Silas are still evangelizing. The other prisoners and even the guard had no choice but to listen to the prayers and praise of these saints. Only believers can sing in the night because we know that God is near. They had been held captive against their will, and now their captors are held captive hearing the good news of the gospel. Oh, I love it. Like Israel in Egypt, crying out under oppression, we worship a God today who sees, who hears, who remembers, and who knows your every cry, your every station in life. As we continue to worship through it, believing that He is good and that He is God. The final part of the story shows how in the gospel, God gives His people a sure salvation. Now we're in verses 26 to 40. And in this passage, we see a stunning demonstration of how the power of Christ saves not only individuals, but even households and transforms even cities. The sequence of these events shows salvation rippling outward, transforming everything in its wake. The first aspect we find is that the disciples are saved. Verse 26. It begins with a dramatic and miraculous intervention. As Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns in the dark confines of a prison cell, an earthquake suddenly shakes the foundation of the jail. Doors fly open, chains fall off. This is not just a natural disaster, it's a supernatural event of God delivering his people. But notice something remarkable, would you? Paul and Silas don't immediately escape. They could. The doors are open, the chains are off. But they stay. Why? Because their confidence is not in their circumstances, but in their Savior. Their deliverance, while physical, points to a deeper spiritual reality. They're already free in Christ. Bound and chained, completely free. Because they know true salvation is not about escaping difficulty, but trusting in the God who is present even in the darkest of places. And then the focus shifts to the jailer as we learn of how the soldier is saved. Most scholars think this jailer is a former soldier who's now, he's nearing retirement and took an easy job in the city. And here's verses 27 to 31. And he realizes the prison doors are open. He assumes the worst. If the prisoners are gone, if they've escaped, he fears disgrace. Likely his life would be taken. And so he wants to fall on his own sword before one is put to him. But Paul cries out, stopping him in his tracks. Don't do it. We're all here. You're safe. And the jailer's stunned. Why would they stay? Well, so the power of God could be displayed is why they stayed. It's a moment of crisis and clarity for him. He rushes in trembling and voices perhaps the most important question any human can ask. What must I do to be saved? This is the climax of the whole story. Right here. It's not the girl being delivered from demonic oppression. It's not them singing in the night. It's not the earthquake. It's God saving a sinner, bringing him from death to life. And Paul's response is so simple and so profound. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And in that moment, the jailer turns from sin and turns to Christ and is saved. And then finally, the story culminates with the salvation of his entire household. A whole family is then saved, verses 32 to 34. So Paul and Silas share the word of the Lord with them. Luke often uses that phrase as a synonym for the gospel, the good news of Jesus. He's explaining that to all of them, and they all believe. And there's this beautiful scene where the jailer now washes the wounds of Paul and Silas, and then they baptize him. I just love this imagery. He's washing these temporal wounds that, Lord willing, will heal. But his washing is an outward sign of an inward change that is permanent. Which washing is better? And then this whole household, the gospel just renews it. Most people at this time had no bearing in life. They were fearful of their next meal, of impending war on all sides. There was very little security in life. And notice, I should read it for yourself. Look with me at Acts 16, verse 34. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. So what's the top thing on his list of Thanksgiving gratitude items? I've believed in God. How did that happen? Supernaturally. God did it all, bringing him and bringing even his whole family to salvation in Christ. So in light of this passage, let me make an application to those of us who are believers, and then specifically to some of you who may not be believers. First, to the believer, to my brother and sister in Christ. I ask you to consider the great confidence and unwavering comfort that I see in Romans 8, 38 and 39. As we think about this sure salvation that we've been given, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reminder, whether we face pain or sickness or trial or bend beneath the weight of failure, our salvation is secure in Christ. He is our rock and our salvation, our fortress, our God in whom we trust. And when the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul's answer was simple: believe in the Lord Jesus. But believing in the Lord Jesus is not just how we come to faith, it's how we grow in grace. We continue to believe when the foundation of our world seems to shift beneath us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the waves of doubt wash over us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In every situation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for my unbelieving friends here this morning, perhaps you came in asking a similar question to the jailer. Maybe it's on the front of your thoughts, maybe hidden in the recesses of your heart, but you're asking, what must I do to be saved? I have really good news for you. You can be saved. You can be completely cleansed. The chains of your sin can be totally loosed. The prison cell of your sin, the doors can be flung wide open. And you can walk in freedom and life. How? Well, by turning from your sin and turning to Christ. Paul said it. It can't be said better. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ will save you. Notice he didn't say, go clean yourself up, come back next Sunday, go do better, try harder. No, none of that. As you are, come. Come. No life, no forgiveness, no healing, no salvation that only Jesus brings. And this will be a Thanksgiving unlike any that you've experienced in your life, because it will be filled with gospel thanksgiving. As we conclude, I want to call your attention to another prayer. I read you from William J. at the beginning, and here I'd like you to turn your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. Turn there with me in your Bibles. I want you to just see it for yourself. If you're new to the Bible, Philippians 1 is on page 1926. I haven't used that joke in a while. I just felt it was time. So just let me set the scene. You got it? Okay, look at me real quick. City of Philippi. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at how the gospel came to the city of Philippi. First with Lydia, and then the set free girl, and then the jailer, and then the Lord in his great grace takes these people with nothing in common except Jesus and puts them in the same church family. Sound familiar? And there they are. And they're nourished in Christ. Paul leaves Luke here in Philippi. 10 years later, he's writing this letter to them, to people he knew, people he loved, people he'd led to Christ, people he'd pastored for a while, and he had to leave, as we'll see, I think next week or in the future. And this is what he writes to them. This is a prayer of gospel thanksgiving that Paul writes over the Philippian church. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Jonathan Edward, when he was looking at these conversion stories, he said, these are surprising conversions. Surprising conversions, but really they aren't, right? This room is full of people who, on the surface, are surprising conversions. How God would call us, why he would call us, who knows the depths and riches of his wisdom and ways. But how thankful we are to be a called people. How thankful we are to have been delivered from evil. How thankful we are to have a song in the night. And how grateful we are to have a sure salvation. Let's pray together a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, thank you. Thank you. You are the God from whom every good blessing flows. Blessings that are ours in Christ. Graces and gifts that are ours in Christ. And so this week, let gratitude spill over from our hearts. Let our lips be filled with praise. All to your glorious grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from The Trails Church. We hope you have been encouraged, equipped, and edified by time spent together in God's Word. And again, if you'd like to find out more about The Trails Church, visit our website, thetrails.org.